I'm still unpacking, so wasn't watching this line.
All right, everybody, welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. If we could go ahead and take our seats, we'll get started with our first hymn. So if you could take out your red hymnal there and turn to song number 149, Trusting Jesus. Again, that's song number 149, Trusting Jesus.
Simply trusting every day, trusting through a stormy way, even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus that is all, trusting as a moment's life, trusting Jesus, that is all. Brightly doth the Spirit shine into this poor heart of mine. While He leads, I cannot fall. Trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as a trusting Jesus, that is all. Singing if my way is clear. Praying if the path be drear. If in danger for Him call. Trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as a moment's fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting Him whatever befall, trusting Jesus, that is all, trusting Him while life shall last, trusting Him to earth be passed. Will within the jasper wall, trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting Him whatever befall, trusting Jesus, that is all.
Amen. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You we can gather here tonight to hear Your word being preached. And I just pray Your word would affect our lives and change our hearts to help us serve You better. Please fill Pastor Shelley with Your Holy Spirit now and help him to edify Your congregation here. Lord, we love You and we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, this next hymn we're going to sing is song number 150. My faith has found a resting place. Should be easy to find right next over. Song number 150, My faith has found a resting place.
My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This is my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, for me his life he gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me.
Thank you so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you need a bulletin, you can lift up your hand nice and high, and one of the ushers will get a bulletin to you. On the inside, we have our service and soul winning times, and on the right, we have our stats for the last few days. I'm going to go ahead and get the count from the last few days. Was there anything to report for Monday? Was there anything to report for Monday? Three? Okay. What about Tuesday? Was there anything for Tuesday? And then what about today outside of the van? Was there anything outside? Okay. Keep up the great work on the soul winning. And then also please be in prayer for all of our expecting ladies. And also we have the Bible Memory Challenge, Psalms 138. So any children of the age of 18 or under that can quote that, or have already quoted this to either one of the ushers or myself, you can claim a ice cream treat after the service. And also, we're going to go through some of our prayer requests. If you have any prayer requests that you would just like some extra prayer for the church, you can always email the church and just try to put in the title prayer request, and then just kind of put your whatever it is that you're needing that prayer for, and we'll just try to include that in the bulletin. And then we'll just kind of go over those on Wednesday night. So on the back of our bulletin, we do have a list of a few things. We have Miss Lana Proctor. She's going through some personal things that are really difficult. So if you could just be in prayer for her and her family, as well as also Gideon Cooper. I guess he has a rash, so if you just be praying for his health and just a quick recovery there. And then Miss Anna Dunn, she was suffering with some pain, but it actually got better, and so they were able to come here this last Sunday, so praise the Lord on that one, but if you just still be praying for her. And then also, Brother Suhail Afsal had started a new job, and so he was just kind of praying for some favor and just wisdom and this new job that he's received. And then also, I put in there Miss Sarah Mejia, Bruce Mejia's wife, Pastor Bruce Mejia at First Works Baptist Church in LA. If you just be in prayer for them and for their church. So I just put those down there. I'm going to say a quick prayer for them at this time. We'll just pray together. Thank you, Father, so much for all these people that were mentioned here. As you know, their needs greater than we do. And I pray that you just bless them, that you just give them health, that you give them favor, that you give them mercy, and that you continually remind our hearts and our minds to be in prayer for our brethren, and that you would just continually just bless us and our church and just bring us more soul winners. And just bless all the ladies that are expecting and new mothers and the new babies, that they just be healthy. And we just thank you for all that you've blessed us with. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's go to our next song for the evening, song 152. One other announcement I wanted to say. I put a new sheet on that back table. So there's a cleaning sheet. If you'd like to help with the cleaning, you can sign up on that. There's another sheet, though. It's for the men's retreat. And so I finally have the details, a lot more details for that. But it's going to be June 18th, 19th, and 20th, which is basically the days leading up to Father's Day. That is a Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And basically, you can participate in as much as accommodates your schedule. So if you have to work, you know, Thursday or something, you still join us. But we're going to be going to the River Bend Retreat Center is what it's called. It's near Dinosaur, there's a Dinosaur Valley State Park or something like that. And basically, it's in Glen Rose, Texas. So it's not exactly, there's basically a state park. It's not in the state park, but it's near that area. It's a special encampment area where we're going to have our own dedicated cabin that has a like area where we can do a church services. And then also they provide all the meals and they have different activities that we can participate in. Things like archery, they have a lake, they have a hiking area that we can go through. And there's a couple other things. I think they have the zip course or something like that. So basically, there'll be a lot of things that we can do. We'll have some activities. Pastor Grayson Fritz is going to be joining us. He's going to be coming. He's going to be preaching for us. So we'll have a special service each night. Pastor Grayson Fritz will be preaching that Friday evening. But all the information that you need to give me is on that sheet. Basically, if you'd like to participate in all the events, Thursday, we're going to just head there a little bit before lunch and just kind of show up, get checked in. And then we'll have lunch there at the facility, so about 10 a.m. on Thursday. Then we'll have activities throughout that day. Also, we'll be there all day Friday. And then we'll basically have breakfast on Saturday morning and then basically leave. So if you'd like to participate in that, you know, it starts basically 10 a.m. Thursday morning. And we'll probably be done about 10 a.m. Saturday morning or something like that. It's about 45 minutes from here, maybe an hour. So it's not too far from the church specifically. It's just kind of south. And if you also need a ride, there is a checkbox. You can just put that on there. So we might have, if you can just meet at the church or something, we could take the church van down with some people. But I am canceling the Thursday services for both Oklahoma City and Pure Words to try and encourage as many of the men that are there to come and join us. As well as, hey, if you have a friend or a family member or somebody that you think might be interested, you're more than welcome to invite them. The only thing is I just need to know that they're coming. So everything is going to be completely free. You just need to sign up. The sign up is by June 8th, which is a Monday. So I just need to know by June 8th, the men that are going to participate. There's a checkbox for Thursday and Friday. So if you want to do everything, just put it on Thursday and Friday. If you're thinking like I can only do Friday or something, then just check box Friday. And so I'm really looking forward to it. Just a few more specifics. It's basically open to any man of the age of 18 and older. So anybody 18 or older, that's a man. I will make one exception. Men that are between the ages of 16 to 18 can come with a parent waiver signed. And whether that's them being taking responsibility for them or another person, but someone has to take responsibility for that person. So basically 18 and up, welcome to come. And any of young men that's 16 and up, they're allowed to come with a parental waiver signed just for safety of the church and their safety and just making sure that we're doing everything right. But I'm really excited for it. I'll probably make a video and have a little bit more detailed schedule as we get closer. But if you put your information on there, I can send out emails to everybody and give you more updates. But I'm really looking forward to this men's retreat. It's something that you as wives, you say, you know, I need to get him there because he needs it, all right? You know, he needs some help and he needs some love. And so hopefully we'll work on them real good, okay? So any questions or anything like that, you can just contact me or ask me direct in person, all right? Let's go to our next song, 152.
Again, that's song number 152, Security. Song number 152.
More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. God, yon soar on high above. not his own, attending nurse. In his holy courts they flourish, like a father kind he spares them, in his loving arms he bears them. Neither death nor time can ever from the Lord his children sever, for his love and deep compassion comfort them in tribulation. Little flock to joy then yield thee, Jacob's God will ever shield thee. Rest secure with this defender, at his will all foes surrender. What he takes or what he gives us shows a father's love so precious. We may trust his purpose wholly, till his children's wealth are solely.
While the offering plates are being passed around, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 9. Hebrews chapter number 9.
Hebrews 9, the Bible reads, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the midweek service and also for Hebrews chapter 9, all the great truths that are packed into this chapter. I pray that you would help us to pay close attention to what Pastor Shelley has prepared for his message. I also pray, Lord, that you would fill him with your spirit, help him to articulate his message boldly. And Lord, I pray that we walk out of here having learned something new. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. So I've been going through the book of Hebrews and we're doing a Bible study. And I just want to remind you again of just kind of where we're at as far as the whole of the book of Hebrews. But in chapter 1, the Bible told us that God had spoken to us by his Son. And in chapter 2, it says that we need to take heed to the Son, Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 said because we need to consider how faithful he was. Chapter 4 says we need to fear, labor, and find grace of Jesus Christ. And in chapter number 5, it tells us because Christ is our high priest. Chapter number 6 says we should go unto perfection, not being slothful, but patiently endure. And in chapter number 7, it talks about how great Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. And in chapter number 8, it was leading up to the fact that how Jesus is the minister of a new covenant. And it really emphasized the fact that he's that minister, the servant. And in chapter number 9, we kind of roll off of chapter number 8 and the fact that we're going to describe elements of that new covenant, how things have changed into the New Testament, and the New Covenant has a lot of aspects that are different, even though there's a lot of overlap. And in verse number 1, the Bible says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. I think the word here to really note is the word also. Also because why? It's saying that both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant have ordinances of divine service. So both of these covenants are teaching us how to serve God, how to worship God. Without the Bible, we would not know how to worship God. And that's why it's the essence of our faith. That's why it's the cornerstone. It's the foundation. It's necessary because without the Bible, how would we decide what's pleasing to God? How would we decide what he wants us to do? We would have no idea. And yet, we do know because the Bible tells us very plainly how to worship and how to serve God. I look at the Bible as its instructions on how to serve and love God. And specifically, these covenants or these testaments, they have different ways of serving God. Now, the cool thing about this, though, is it's not like some new radical thing. They're the same concepts, just done in different ways. Okay, there's a different practical application of the same spiritual concepts. And it was divine service. Divine, the word divine is would be like the word godlike. Godlike service. Okay, so the Bible talks about divine power. That's godlike power. Or divine nature, God's nature. Okay, so divine service would be service that's done for God or that we're doing in honor or attributing to God. There's a lot of services we could do today, right? The fast food industry, the retail industry, you get your car serviced. But divine service is where you're serving God, okay? And it talks about a worldly sanctuary, also implying that there's a sanctuary that's not worldly. That's the heavenly sanctuary, okay? So verily, the first covenant, and it says also had ordinances of divine service. Now, this is important because we just came off of chapter 8, verse 13. Look at the verse before that. It said, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So, in fact, the New Testament immediately replaced the Old Testament. The Old Testament became old the moment the New Testament was introduced. When was the New Testament introduced? With the shedding of Jesus Christ's blood. At that moment, we enter into the New Testament. The Old Testament decayeth. Now, what decays? Something that's dead. Okay. So the Old Testament has been put on the shelf, and it's growing older. It's aging by the moment. Okay. It immediately starts its aging process. Why? Because it's now deceased. It was active before Jesus Christ died on the cross. But the moment that he dies on the cross, we enter into the New Testament. The Old Testament becomes old, and it starts an aging process. And it starts decaying, just like a body. The moment the body dies, it starts that ticking time bomb, and it's eventually going to rot and decompose and vanish back into the dust that God made us all out of anyways. Okay, and so that old covenant's going to vanish away. And how is it decomposing? How is it decaying? Well, it's decaying in the sense that more and more Jews are becoming Christians, and therefore they're leaving all of those particular services. They're doing the New Testament services. They're following God's New Testament principles. And eventually the Jews are going to be completely wiped out and decimated, and then it's going to cease to exist. Now, the word waxeth just means to grow, increase, or really a lot of times just words become, okay? If something waxeth or has waxed, it means it has become and to a certain state, to grow to its full development. So it's waxing old, it's becoming old, or it has become old and is ready to vanish away. I wanted to get a clear distinction here. Verse number 2, though, says this: For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So in verses 2 through 5, he describes the old covenant, or the first covenant's sanctuary. Now, we had several aspects of the sanctuary, but when you get to the innermost part, you have an outer sanctuary, and you kind of have an inner sanctuary, or an outer tabernacle and the inner tabernacle. The word tabernacle can just mean a dwelling place or a location. And that first tabernacle that's described here has a few elements: a candlestick, it has a table, it has a showbread. This is the outside aspect. Then there's kind of an inside aspect where there's a special veil, okay? And only one person's allowed into this area once a year. And so it's considered the most holy. The word holy means set apart. You can think of the word special. It's special. Why? Nobody can just walk in there. It's a special area. It's an area that only VIP are allowed in, right? What's the VIP area? The very important persons. They're the only ones that get access. They have to have the VIP card to get into, okay? That's kind of the same concepts that you have here in the Bible, where you have certain VIP areas when it came to the tabernacle and the sanctuary. Now, what is it that you're trying to get in access to? What's the point of coming into these areas? That's where God dwells. So in fact, it's drawing closer to God. The closer you get into these areas, the closer you're getting to God, knowing God, having fellowship with God, okay? And so in the Old Testament, this was a picture of God literally dwelling in this innermost part. He's there with the children of Israel. They have this built-up tabernacle. They have this inner court. Then they have the inner sanctuary. Then they have the most holy of holies, where God is literally seated on the mercy seat. And so if you want to get close to God, that's how you have to get in there. And only one person was allowed to go in there. And this was a divine service. They would offer sacrifices, and they would offer incense on these things. They had the showbread, which was placed on these tables. And there's a special sacrifice that had to be performed and brought into the most holy of holies. And they physically did these things, okay? But in the New Testament, all of that is going to change. All of that is going to be different, okay? And we're going to get into the details here. I just want you to understand what we're talking about. He's talking about how the old covenant had these things, okay? But notice what it said in verse 1, also. So that would mean that the New Testament has all these same elements. Now, what's the major distinction between these two? Well, this one's an earthly one in the old, and the New Testament, it's a heavenly one. So all of those elements that exist in the Old Testament covenant exist in heaven. So God is on that mercy seat up in heaven. God is in the most holy of holy. God has this temple, and only certain people can go in. There's a VIP. Now, the minister on earth was a special person. He was of the order of Aaron. He had to be a descendant of Aaron specifically. But the New Testament is a different. It's after the order of Melchizedek. And who's that high priest? It's Jesus Christ. So in chapter number 8, we talked about Jesus Christ being the minister of the sanctuary, being the minister of the heavenly. This is describing those elements of which Jesus Christ ministered. And he literally had to take his blood and walk into the holiest of holies and sprinkle his blood on the mercy seat in order for us to receive that mercy. And so everything that was done on the earth was just foreshadowing what Jesus would literally do up in heaven. Now it says in verse 6, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." So in verses 6, 7, and 8, it's pretty much saying what I was trying to explain to you, right? It's talking about how there's two tabernacles in a sense. There's the outward, the inward. Only one person's allowed that inward. A lot of the priests would go to that first tabernacle, and they would offer all kinds of different sacrifices and perform different services to God. But in that most holy place, only one person was allowed in. He had to bring blood. If he didn't bring blood in, he's going to die. Okay. You could think of a similar concept with Esther. Esther's not really allowed in to see the king without some kind of a special petition or request. And so there's a lot of overlapping here. It also says in verse 8, the Holy Ghost is signifying that we don't really know what it's like in that holiest. Because there's a veil. There's something covering. It's hidden. There's something about it that you can't see, that we don't know about. And that kind of foreshadows the fact that the New Testament hadn't been completely revealed. We didn't know everything about the New Testament yet. We didn't know everything that was going to happen. We kind of see through a glass darkly. You're kind of looking at that tower, you're like, I wonder what's behind that curtain. You know, you ever thought that? I wonder what's behind that door. You know, you work for a certain company, you go to a certain establishment for VIPs only. You're kind of like, what's back there? I want to know what's going on. Well, that was letting us understand that there was more information to come. The Holy Ghost would let us know, hey, there's going to be more information coming down the pike. We're going to figure out what's going on behind the curtain, but not yet. It says in verse 9, which was a figure. Figure just means a picture or a representation. For the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now, it's saying that they would go in, offer these gifts, offer these sacrifices, but it wouldn't make the person perfect. Now, the word perfect here is, in essence, meaning complete. Most of the time, the word perfect means complete. No one is perfect, okay, and what we think of. Yet complete in just saying this guy has to keep performing these sacrifices and keep performing these gifts and these offerings because his conscience is going to be constantly reminded of his sins. Now, here's the thing. They're going to go in, offer the sacrifices. At that moment, their conscience can feel clear that they're right with God. But what happens when the next day they go out and sin again? And they sin the next day, and they sin the next week, and the next month. Well, they're like, well, we got to get another bull, and we got to kill it, and we got to go back in, and we got to offer. So they have to offer this every single year because, I mean, you're not even going to go a day, okay, without sinning, let alone a whole year. But their conscience is still bothered because they realize they've trespassed against God. And it even talks about this in chapter number 10. Look at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there was a remembrance again made of sins every year. So notice what it's bringing up. It's saying we have to constantly offer this sacrifice because we realize it's not sufficient. It's not purging my conscience. I still understand the ramifications of my sins and of my actions, and I'm guilty before God, and so I need to have this yearly sacrifice in order to feel right with God. But that's going to be contrasted with Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Because he's saying, if this sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats could have wiped away all their sins, what would be the need to do it again? There would be no need. But they have to constantly do it. It's essentially like eating food. I say, why eating food? Well, you eat a meal, but guess what? In a few hours, you're going to be reminded you need to eat another meal. And then you're going to have to eat another meal. And then you're going to have to eat. It's like, when does that end? When you die. Okay. But the Word of God is living bread. Okay. It's the bread from heaven. So whenever you take of Jesus Christ eternal life, you don't have to eat spiritually again.
Right.
And just like these sacrifices, these are carnal sacrifices. So while they might help in the moment, or they might satisfy some kind of a need in the moment, it's not going to be an everlasting satisfaction. There's some need for something else. Yet Christ's sacrifice is a once-for-all sacrifice. That's what makes it special. It says in verse number 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So he's saying everything that they did in the Old Testament, as far as and pertaining to the divine service and the worldly sanctuary, is only imposed on them for a special set time. This is why it's also important to realize when the fake Jews in Israel in the future set up the sacrifices again, that is an extreme form of blasphemy and rejection of the New Testament and rejection of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because it's been fulfilled and it's only imposed on them until when? The time of Reformation. Now, praise the Lord. You say, when is that? I don't have to wonder when that is. Okay, you think that after reading this verse, but you don't have to go far. You just go to the next verse, and it tells you exactly when that time of Reformation. It says in verse number 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So notice it contrasts their continual sacrifice with Jesus Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. They had to perform their sacrifices until the time of Reformation, but Christ being come, now longer they're no longer under that worldly sanctuary. They have the heavenly sanctuary. They have the once-for-all sacrifice. Therefore, all of those things were done away with. This is why when Jesus Christ died on the cross and his blood was shed, the veil tore. Saying what? It's now revealed what's going on behind the curtain, because Jesus Christ is going to go into heaven and he's going to sprinkle his blood. And now there's no longer this separation between us and God the Father. Okay. Now the picture of what actually happens when someone's saved has been revealed unto us, and we can see we can draw nigh unto God. We can come close unto God. We can have that fellowship that only that one guy had for a very short space. We can have that through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a very special and significant aspect of the New Testament and being saved. Now, it also talks about the fact that his sacrifice was what? Greater, or the tabernacle was greater and more perfect. Why? It wasn't made with hands. Meaning what? It wasn't an earthly tabernacle, or earthly sanctuary. It's the one up in heaven. And that the blood of goats and calves didn't do anything. They didn't help. They were just a symbol of what Jesus Christ was going to do. But he's obtained eternal redemption for us. And I love how it's worded. It's eternal. Notice the key saying, hey, you have to constantly offer these sacrifices. This one's eternal redemption. Meaning what? It's forever. Redeem is to purchase something back or to gain something back unto yourself. And God has truly reconciled his people back unto himself through his blood. It says in verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So in verse number 13, it's saying, if when you offer these animal sacrifices, you felt like you were in good standing with God. How much more shall you feel like you're in good standing with God when you consider Jesus Christ's sacrifice that's been applied to your account? And what this is going to do is going to cause you not want to do dead works. It's going to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What is the dead works that's mentioned? Well, it's also mentioned in Hebrews chapter number 6, verse 1. But this would not necessarily be something bad. It's something from a carnal perspective that's good. It has no profit. It's dead. Why does it have no profit? Because it's not done through faith. And after the New Testament's been instituted, all of those animal sacrifices have nothing to do with the service of God anymore. They're completely dead works. Them going in, offering the animal sacrifices, them going into the temple, all of those elements are now dead. They have no benefit, no profit, and no longer do I have to feel right with God by offering an animal sacrifice. I get right with God through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. That's what purges my conscience from now on. In the Old Testament, what purged my conscience? Going and offering an animal on the altar, okay? Until I did that, I would feel like I'm in trouble with God. I'd feel, hey, I need to get reconciled. I need to get right with God. But in the New Testament, there is no animal to offer. So then the question is, what happens when I sin? How do I purge my conscience in the New Testament? I can't take a goat and slay its throat. I would probably wouldn't feel better anyways, all right? I would if I ate it, but not the killing, not the slaying necessarily, right? But here's the thing. How does your conscience get cleared in the New Testament? It's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's how you get your conscience clear. And that's very important because with a guilty conscience, you're not going to be very effective. You're not going to be very bold to go out and do the work of the Lord. So God wants us to constantly purge our conscience, but it's through the sacrifice of His Son now, not through these animal sacrifices. In verse 15, He says, "And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the new test. This is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." So he brings up this, because of this sacrifice, okay, that makes Jesus Christ the mediator of the New Testament. Who is the mediator of that First Testament? It was Moses. Moses was the messenger. Moses was the one that delivered it unto them. And you say, how? Well, he literally took blood with hyssop and all these things, and he sprinkled it on the people. He sprinkled it on the Word of God. He sprinkled it on the tabernacle. He even anointed Aaron and the priests with blood. So he is the mediator of that first covenant, of that First Testament. And the only way to be the mediator is with blood. He had to use blood in order to enter into that covenant, into that contract. So the same has to exist with the New Testament. So there has to be a mediator. Who's the mediator? Jesus Christ. How is he mediating? Through his blood, and he sprinkles the nations through his blood. He also sprinkled the mercy seat and all the tabernacle, and that blood being applied to us is what saves us and enjoins us into the New Testament. It says in verse 23, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So notice the sanctuary in the heavens had to have this blood sacrifice, but not of the blood of bulls and goats, a better sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ himself, one who was spotless and was perfect. Verse 24, "For Christ is not entered in the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered in the holy place every year with blood of others." Now, if you sin against God, okay, we're just kind of, we're not thinking Old and New Testament, we're just thinking in general. If you sin against God, you're a transgressor. You're in violation. And because of your wickedness, because of your iniquity, if you were to stand before God and to see his face, you would just die. There's no chance of standing in his presence. There's no iniquity. There's no sin. He's too holy. He's too righteous. He's too godly. Okay? If you can imagine the worst filth on this planet, just something really despicable and disgusting and awful, okay? There's some things that we just wouldn't even want to see. We wouldn't even want to hear. I mean, think of the Port-a-John, okay, out somewhere that's been used by every single construction worker. It's been out in the summer for just days and weeks and years. And then you have a bunch of AIDS donators come and dump a bunch of stuff in there. I mean, just all of that stuff. How long could that stand in your presence? It's putrefying. It's horrible. It's awful, okay? You couldn't stand it for even a second, okay? That's how God is with our sin. He can't have anything to do with it. It's so awful. It's so egregious. And because of how holy he is, we would immediately die. If you just stare at the sun, you could go blind. If you got really close to the sun, you would immediately vaporize, be destroyed, be killed. That's what it's like to stand in the presence of God. So you being a sinner, you have a problem because you can't rectify yourself. If you try to get close to God, you're dead. You're doomed. Imagine someone does something really bad to you, okay? This is my worst example, okay? If I were to say, what's the worst thing that happened to you? It'd be my wife committing adultery, right? So if I have to be in the presence of the guy that slept with my wife, it's immediate death, okay? It's immediate destruction. There's no like, it's not like, let's talk about it. Let's see what's going on. You know, I'm going to strangle this guy. You know, I'm going to take him into my bare hands, right? So the only way there could be reconciliation is for someone else to come in place and kind of try and make petition for that guy. Because I'm not interested in making petition with that guy. I'm not interested in letting him breathe for another second, right? Okay? That's how it is with God and us too, okay? God, he's so holy and so righteous, there has to be a mediator. That's what makes Jesus Christ so special, right? Is that he's willing to step in our place, but even then, God still, because you're such a sinner, and I'm a sinner, okay, we're all sinners, and it's so egregious, even Jesus stepping in is not good enough. He has to come in with blood on top of that. He has to come in with some kind of a sacrifice for God to even listen to that type of petition. And that's what was signified with the Old Testament. But it wasn't going to ever work out because that was just a figure. It was only going to work out if Jesus did it. If Jesus literally took his own blood and stood before God and was begging and pleading for mercy for you through his blood, through his sacrifice, and that's what allowed God to forgive us, was the shedding of the blood of his own son. He was the one that went in the holy place. He's the only one that could do it. If I could do it, then God wouldn't have to kill the son. But I can't do it. There was no other way. Jesus Christ is begging and pleading in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, is there another option here? No other option. There's no other solution here. That's how bad our sin is in the presence of God. And the only way to be reconciled was through the sacrifice of his son. Verse 26, it says, "For then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So his blood was a sufficient sacrifice for all sin as well. Otherwise, if it wasn't, he would have to constantly do it all the time. He'd have to constantly go in there. But the price of Jesus Christ's blood covers all sin. Every single sin, past, present, future. God's outside of time, okay? Some people think that the blood will only be applied to your past sins or something like that. It's applied to all sin, period. Every single sin is covered by the blood. The only reason people don't go to heaven is because they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't put their faith and trust in him because his blood is sufficient to pay for every single sin, period. There is no sin that it cannot cover. The reason why you don't go to heaven is because you didn't believe in Jesus. You didn't let his blood get applied to your account. Now it says in verse number 27, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin and salvation." So the Bible says every man's going to die, and then there's going to be a judgment. And at that judgment, it's basically the great white throne judgment that he's talking about, okay? But Christ had appeared. And I love the way that this is worded, because it said in verse 26, in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away. Now, here's the thing. You know what cannot appear? Something that does not exist. That's another evidence of the fact that Jesus Christ was already in heaven, okay? But there came a point in which he then appeared unto the people. Just like it says in verse 28, it says, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. Now, if he's going to appear the second time, does that mean he doesn't exist? No, he's in heaven. He's waiting to come down at the commandment of the Father. Just like the first time, Jesus Christ was already in heaven, waiting for the commandment of the Father, and then he appeared. He became obvious. He was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It already existed. Jesus Christ has always been with the Father, and he's been God, okay? He's both. He's God, and he's with God at the same time. You say, how does that work? Well, go ask God, okay? That's what the Bible teaches very clearly, that we have the Trinity, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And even Jesus Christ, while he's on this earth, he still said the Son of Man was in heaven. He said the Son of Man which is in heaven. Like, he's everywhere. Jesus Christ is, you know, with all those in the burning lake of fire. You know, they're in the presence of the Lamb and of the holy angels while they're burning. Amen. You can't escape his presence. You can't escape his eyes. You can't escape what he's doing. So you say, how does that work? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. I don't know, okay? I'm a man. These things are too wonderful for me. But he is going to appear the second time. This also proves every single person this year or last year or my lifetime that has ever said that they've seen Jesus is a liar.
Right.
Notice, it doesn't say the third time. Hey, Jehovah's Witnesses, he didn't appear to you guys. Because it says the second time. So meaning what? There hasn't been a second time yet. We haven't seen that second time. It's coming. There is a day, and it says every eye shall see him. Whenever Jesus Christ comes again the second time, it's not going to be in a lowly manger. It's not going to be hidden in a corner, okay? It's going to be for all to see. Every eye shall see him. And a lot of people are going to be weeping because of his coming. It's the parents coming home early, and, you know, you didn't clean up after the party, right? It's going to be bloodshed, all right? Now, as a quick overview of this chapter, and I want to focus on a few aspects here for a moment, but what is this chapter in essence? This chapter in essence is talking about the New Testament and specifically the sanctuary, the tabernacle, and we have contrasted the earthly tabernacle with the heavenly tabernacle. How all those Old Testament things that were done were a picture of what Jesus Christ would literally do, okay? So we have a picture of the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly sanctuary. That's kind of, in my opinion, the surface level understanding of Hebrews chapter number 9. But then when you dig in, there's even more layers. There's so much to peel back on the onion. And what's cool about the Bible is that God can use the same chapters and the same words and the same verses to mean multiple different things, okay? So at first, we're talking about this different tabernacle, this different sanctuary. But the Bible also says this. The Bible says that ye are the temple of God. And in the New Testament, there's a shift. Because in the Old Testament, there was divine service. But it said also. So that means there's divine service in the New Testament. And it's not just for Jesus Christ. You and I are priests as well. He's the high priest, but we're also priests. And there's the priesthood of the believer. So you say, Pastor Shelley, how do I do these things? I'm not of Levi. I can't offer the blood of bulls and goats, okay? I can't cook showbread. You know, I'm not going to be carrying these instruments anywhere. And I'm certainly not Jesus. I can't offer that perfect sacrifice that he did, and I'm not going to go up to heaven. So how do I fit in? You know, how does this pertain to me? Well, all of these elements actually pertain to us as well. That's what's really cool and special about this. Look at verse number 2 again. It says, for there was a tabernacle made the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now, what's really special about this is each one of these elements illustrates New Testament aspects of Christianity. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Now, we're going to actually look at a lot of different places in Scripture. I kind of just wanted to give you a cursory glance of Hebrews chapter 9. And then we're going to dig in here in this aspect, because I think this is really special when we think about this, and it gives us practical application. But look at verse 20. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20 says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the Bible tells us that a candlestick is a church. That's what it actually represents. Now, I'm just going to kind of give you an overview, and then we're going to dig into these elements. But that sanctuary is us. We are that sanctuary. And you had the first tabernacle, and you had the second tabernacle. What is that first tabernacle? The first tabernacle is outside, okay? So that's basically all the things that we can see that are just obvious. And guess what? You as a person, you have obvious aspects of your divine service, and you have non-obvious aspects of the divine service. What's an obvious aspect of divine service? The church. We all come together. I can see you. You can see me. We all come together. It's an obvious outward manifestation of the church, okay? What does the candlestick do? Go to Exodus chapter 25. Go to Exodus chapter 25. A candlestick is supposed to hold candles, okay? I'm going really deep. And candles are really special because what you can do is you can take fire and you can light it on the top of a candle and it gives light, okay? So what is the purpose of a candlestick? It's so that the light can do its job better, so that the light will shine brighter, okay? So you can see more. If you have a light but you put it on the ground, it's not going to light up the room as much as if you put it up on a candlestick. Now it's going to shine even brighter. It's going to cover more ground, more area. The oil is often a representation of the Holy Ghost, but that light, guess who that light is? Matthew chapter number 5, Jesus Christ said, "Ye are the light of the world." Okay? So if we're that light, how are we going to shine the brightest? Being plugged into the candlestick. And what's that candlestick? It's the local church. And you know what? There's different candlesticks all over this planet. But you know what? You're not going to shine bright if you don't get plugged into that candlestick. And you say, "Well, I can be a light on the ground." Yeah, you can. But you know, if you're not going to be the best light, plugged into the local church. And there's different aspects of that candlestick. Look what it says in Exodus 25, verse number 31. "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work. Shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other. 3 bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower, so in the 6 branches that come out of the candlestick." So we notice that this candlestick is very special. It has all different kinds of components and different aspects to it. Why? Because in a church, you have different pieces to the puzzle. You have different parts of the body, and they're all special. They're all needed. It's the different administrations that we have in the New Testament. We have apostles, we have prophets, we have teachers, we have pastors, we have teachers, and they all come together into one body. And you don't even have to be those. You could just be Joe Church member. Just plugged in. But you get to be the almond. You get to be the bowl. You get to be the fire. Look, not everybody's going to be every aspect. We all come together and we create that candlestick of the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, they have a physical candlestick. In the New Testament, we have the spiritual candlestick, which is the local church. Both are to be seen. Both are to be obvious. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." Okay? The local church is not supposed to be something hid under a bushel. The local church is not something to hide. It's not something to be basically to be afraid of or to be disappointed by or to be intimidated with. You know, we should be excited to promote the local church. We should not look down upon the local church. We should not want to hide the local church. Rather, we should appreciate the local church, and we should preach upon the housetops what Christ has given us, okay? Now, we have some more aspects of this. Go, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. So not only did the priests have a candlestick, not only is that a part of the divine service in the Old Testament, not only is these things exist in heaven where the seven spirits of God are, but there's also another aspect. We are that candlestick. We get to be a part of that candlestick. And it's important because in 2 Chronicles, look at chapter 13 and let's look at verse number 11. Now, this gives us a little bit of information. This is kind of a negative mention, but it gives us more information about this. It says in verse number 11, "And they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. The showbread also set they in order upon the pure table, and the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof to burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but ye have forsaken him." Now, for context's sake, it doesn't matter. Just ignore the context for a moment. It is saying there was something you're supposed to do with the candlestick. What were they supposed to do? It's supposed to burn continually. It's never supposed to go out. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ warns, if you don't do the first works, I'll come and remove your candlestick, which is a picture of removing his spirit, removing his blessing, and you cease to become a church. You're no longer a church anymore. Now you're a cult. Now you're just a social club. Now you're just doing things out of your own belly. You're carnal. You're just a charity organization that really probably has no charity, according to the Bible's definition. So it's important to have that first love. And what's that first love? Preaching the gospel. Hey, if I walk up to a candlestick and I just, what's the point of it? It has no purpose. It has no benefit. A church that doesn't go out and preach the gospel, what's the point of it? What's the purpose of it? I mean, it might look good, but you know what? It doesn't look good unless there's a light somewhere.
Yeah.
You know, you need that light to shine bright. That's what makes the candlestick have its purpose. Our purpose is preaching the gospel. And without that gospel, there's no point to it. So that divine service where they were never supposed to light go out is also a picture of how the gospel is not supposed to go out in the New Testament church. The New Testament local church, we need to be adding more lights onto those candlesticks, okay? More lights need to be shining. Now, go if you would to 2 Samuel chapter number 9. So we had some outward examples, the candlestick. We had the table, okay? Now, what does a table represent? Well, I think that it has two aspects of it that we can think about that are really important, and they're both outward examples here. But look at 2 Samuel chapter number 9, and it says in verse number 7, "And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." So this is a picture of what? Well, a lot of times the kings in the Bible would talk about people that eat at their table. They come and they eat at their table. And the most obvious aspect of the table is this: nourishment. Nourishment comes from the table. You put food on a table, and then you eat that food, and that table represents having nourishment. Keep your finger, go to Psalms 23. Psalms 23, really famous portion of scripture. It's going to bring up that table again. But we all need nourishment, okay? In order to survive, you have to put food on. There's this thing called putting food on the table. What does that mean? Providing nourishment on your family. If you don't put food on the table, that implies that your family's starving. That implies that your family could perish because they need that specific nourishment. So this table is outside, and it's a very outward thing, okay, the nourishment aspect. But it says in Psalms 23, look at verse 5, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." So the psalmist is saying, even when I'm in the presence of my enemies, you nourish me. Even when I'm out in the wilderness, even when I'm going through the valley of the shadow of death, no matter what's happening, somehow you sustain me. Whether that be through ravens coming and feeding me by the brook, whether that be raining down manna from heaven, whatever it is, God is going to nourish you through the table. The table is a picture of nourishment, but it's another picture. Go to 1 John chapter number 1. 1 John chapter number 1. It's also a picture of fellowship, eating at the table. Hey, I get to eat at the table with David. Not only is he nourishing me, I get to have fellowship with David, don't I? And so you have that aspect. And fellowship is an outward thing. It's a very obvious thing. And when we come to the local church, you know what you get? You get fellowship, don't you? And you get nourishment. That's two important concepts. And in fact, I think they're probably the number one and two reasons why people like churches. Well, I'm getting fed and I have friends. You get fed, you have friends. That's why people go to churches. Why do they not go to a church? They don't have any fellowship, they don't have any friends, or they're not getting fed. One of those things is lacking. So this is a very outward picture of the table, of the sanctuary. It says in 1 John chapter number 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it bear witness and shown you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus says that he knocks at the door and he wants to come in and to sup with you, which is a picture of what? Fellowship around the table. And look, I love the fact that we serve a God that wants to have fellowship with us. He wants to nourish us. He wants us to eat at his table. He wants us to have a close relationship with us. He wants to be friends with us. And I like doing that with my brothers and sisters in Christ too. The outward picture of the church. Hey, we come together for the purpose of lighting the world up, but also we come together to be nourished and to have fellowship. But what's very important is what's on that table too, though. What kind of food is put on that table? The showbread. The showbread is put on that table. Go if you would to Matthew chapter number 6. Matthew chapter number 6. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 talks about the importance of fellowship. The Lord's Supper is a picture of what? That nourishment and that fellowship. Spiritual nourishment. Spiritual fellowship. And it contrasts that with eating meat, sacrifice, and idols, because that's having fellowship with devils. Notice where you eat is a picture of your fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5 says that you're not supposed to have fellowship with what? Drunkards and extortioners and drunkards. It says, with such an one, know not to eat. Because eating at the table is a picture of fellowship. If you want to hang out with someone, you invite them over for dinner, okay? This is a picture of what God wants to do with us, having fellowship, having, you know, nourishment and these other aspects. Matthew chapter number 6, the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to talk about a different kind of bread. It says in verse number 11, give us this day our daily bread. You know, we need daily bread, physically and spiritually. Now, specifically, we don't want bad bread, though. We don't want the GMO bread, all right? We don't want the NIV bread. We want the King James Bible bread, all right? We want the real Word of God. Hey, you could come in to the lit-up church, theoretically, right? Or the one with a nice table, but if it's got the wrong bread, it's got bread that's, you know, got worms and stinks, you know, I don't want that bread. The NIV bread, the corrupt bread, not the pure bread, not the showbread. And look, notice it's the showbread. It's supposed to be out in the open. It's supposed to be obvious. All these things are the outward aspects. Look, when you look at the Christian life, what's the outward aspect? Hey, people notice you go to church. People notice the fellowship. People notice the preaching of God's word. These things are public. They're out in the open. Having a King James Bible in your hand, these things are outward and they're a picture. Now, this one's just for fun. Go to Leviticus chapter 24, Leviticus chapter 24 for a moment. But in the outer tabernacle, everybody can go in, everybody can see it. It's just kind of obvious. And this is a picture of your Christian service. Your Christian service needs all three of these elements, and they're all outward elements. What are they? Going to church, having fellowship with the brethren, and carrying a King James Bible in your hand, all right? You need all three of these. These are extremely important. They're a part of the divine service. I'm not going to have a physical candlestick. I'm not going to have a physical table. I'm not going to have a physical showbread. Rather, I have the bread of life, which is the Word of God. Rather, I have that table with the fellowship with Jesus Christ here with you. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. We have fellowship with him at that table. And we have that candlestick, the local church, which is the light. Now, this is just a cool nugget about the showbread. When you think about the showbread, okay, you say, how did they organize this? Well, look what it says in verse 5. Leviticus chapter 24, verse number 5, the Bible reads, "And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes therein. 2 tenth deals shall be in one cake, and thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table for the Lord." So this is what they did. They have 12 loaves, which could picture the 12 tribes of Israel, right? But then they put 6 in one row, and then they put 6 in another row. Now, what does the bread represent? The Word of God. 66 chapters, doesn't it? Isn't that kind of an interesting concept? Public show. Now, go, if you would, to Exodus chapter 26. This is all the outward signs. Look, this is the Word of God, my friend, okay? You can't make this stuff up. Hey, you walk up to the table, you see 66, huh? I wonder what that represents. Oh, yeah, the Word of God, the King James Bible, all right? Not the Apocrypha, not the Catholic Bible. It's the King James Bible.
Amen.
That's why you got to rip that Apocrypha out and throw it in the trash,
right,
where it belongs. But when we get to verse number 3 of Hebrews chapter number 9, we talk about a second tabernacle, which was behind the veil, which signifies something that's going on inside. So there's the outward show of the Christian life, but you know what? There's an inward service of the Christian life. And let me tell you what's most important, the inward, not the outward. The outward's really important. I'm not saying it's wrong, but you know what? There's a lot of people, they do the outward service, but you know what? They don't have anything going on the inside. And that's a problem. What was going on the inside? Well, it was the most holy. Look at Exodus 26, verse 33. Exodus chapter 26, verse 33. The Bible reads, "And thou shalt hang up the veil under the hatches, and thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy." That first place is holy, but then there's the most holy. What was in the center? God. So this is a picture of drawing the closest to God. You want to draw close to God, you have to first start showing up at church. You have to first start having fellowship with the brethren. You have to first get a King James Bible. Otherwise, you can't draw that close to God. In order to get into the second tabernacle, you have to first go to the first one. Okay? Without that first one, you're not getting in. Your non-denominational, lukewarm Christians cannot draw close to God. They have to get into a real church, and they have to show up at the real table and get the real showbread before they can even get close to God.
Amen.
If you want to get close to God, you have to get the real things on the outside going. And ultimately, it's to fix the inward things, okay? That's how you really get close to God, though. And you say, well, that doesn't sound like very many people. I mean, you know, Joel Osteen's got 30,000 people. Well, you know what? 30,000 people aren't welcome in the most holy place. Only one guy got to go in there. Okay, and look, a lot more people in the New Testament get to go in. But I'm just saying that it's special. And you have to sanctify yourself. And you have to separate yourself. And you have to become holy. Be holy, for I am holy, is what the Bible says. Now, there's things in this holy place. Verse 4, it said the golden censer. Go to Psalms 141. Psalms 141, what is a censer? Censer is usually a ball-like shaped object, golden, and it has stuff inside of it. It has incense. They would put incense inside of this golden censer, and then they would light it. They would put fire, and it would burn the incense, and then from this chamber, it had holes or pockets open. The incense would flow out, and it would give a smoke and aroma, and it would smell good. Okay? That was a picture of the divine service of the worldly sanctuary. There's a literal example of this in heaven, but you also get to spiritually represent this. And Psalms 141, it's a great verse to talk about this because all of these Old Testament pictures have New Testament spiritual applications. Look at verse number 2. "Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up my hands of the evening sacrifice." The Bible says that the burning of incense in the Old Testament is a picture of your prayers. Now here's the thing about prayer. It's private. It's on the inside. It's coming out. It's going up to God. But not everybody gets to see that. You know who gets to see that? God and you. That's an inward part. And God wants you to have those type of prayers. God wants you to have this type of service. But it's an inward service. And I love the fact that the Bible tells us that the New Testament is the better testament, because I would rather pray to God daily than to go light some kind of an incense on fire. You know, all these things I would rather go to the local Testament church and preach the gospel than light candles. I would rather have fellowship with you guys than with the golden table. I would rather read the King James Bible than eat that showbread. And I bet that showbread tastes good. And the New Testament's better. I'm glad that I get to be a priest in the New Testament. You're a priest today. How are you doing on these services so far? Well, looks like you're doing pretty good on the first three, right? I mean, you're in church. We've got in fellowship. You got a King James Bible. But I can't see your prayer life. How are you doing on the inside of your service to God? Are you drawing nigh to God? Hey, you got pretty close, but do you want to go into that second tabernacle? Do you want to go behind the veil? It's through prayer. We draw nigh unto God through our prayers. It's special, it's unique, it's holy. Then there's also the Ark of the Covenant, which is a sacred chest. And I believe that the Ark of the Covenant kind of is a picture of your heart, okay? And there's things that go on inside that Ark of the Covenant. There was a golden pot that had manna. Now, go if you would to Psalms 119, just flip back a few pages. 119, and look at verse 11. What does manna represent in the Bible? The Word of God. Right. Now, it's great to have the Word of God in your hand. It's great that the preacher has a King James Bible up here and he's preaching from the Word of God. But you know, it's a lot better place for the Word of God to reside in your heart. That's a lot better place for it to reside. Psalms 119, look at verse 11. Psalms 119, look at verse number 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Notice what he says about it. I've hid. You can't see it. I can't see what's going on in your heart. Where is the Word of God today? Is the Word of God in your heart? You know, the Bible says out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You want to be someone that speaks the Word of God, you got to put it in the center. You got to put it in the core, in that Ark of the Covenant. There's a golden pot in there that had manna. That's a picture of the fact that we need to put God's Word into our hearts. If you want to draw close to God, you can't just have it in your hand. You have to eat it by reading it and studying it and memorizing and meditating upon it and getting it deep down into your heart. That's what's going to cause you to draw close to God. You want to know God? You want to draw close to God? Get that manna in your heart. What is another aspect? The tables of the covenant. Romans chapter 2, go if you would to Romans, go in the New Testament. Now, the word table's used a lot in the Old Testament, and it doesn't mean the first definition we talked about. It means tablet, okay? So the tablets were already invented before you thought of it, all right? Now, just like tablets, the two pieces of stone that the Ten Commandments were written on were called two tables in the Old Testament, two tablets, basically, as it were. It says that these two things existed in the Ark of the Covenant, and it's a picture of the fact, and look at verse 15, it says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. So the law of God written in your hearts is a picture here. Now, what is that kind of an essence? I think it's similar to what we call as our conscience. It says in verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So it's in coordination with the conscience. It's similar to the conscience. Because if you know what's right and wrong, that's going to end up affecting your conscience. That's going to end up dictating how you feel towards God. A lot of people do not feel like they are in a bad standing with God. It's because they don't know the law. Or it's because they've forgotten the law. Or they're not in remembrance of the law. God has written the law in our hearts. And when we believe on Him, and when we walk according to the Spirit, He's going to remind us of the law that's written on our hearts. Therefore, we don't violate God's ordinances and statutes and His commandments, and we do that which is right. But this is a part of the divine service, is being reminded of that law. The more you put that manna in your heart, the more you understand God's word, the more you're going to be reminded about the law that's even been written on your heart. And I like the picture of the manna because this, the table of stones are entered one time, but you need that manna daily, don't you? You need to be constantly reminded and constantly eating that. And in our hearts, we need that word of God. Go to Galatians chapter 5. We have another aspect in there. Aaron's rod that budded. Now, this is a very interesting concept, a very interesting element that's put in here. What is Aaron's rod that budded? Well, it budded something. It budded almonds. What is that picture? It pictures fruit. It pictures the fruit. Now, I think another aspect that is in coordination with these elements is the Spirit. And what do we have when you get really close to God? You have that Spirit inside of you, inside your heart that you've been getting, and it's going to bear forth fruit. But that fruit oftentimes is not noticeable necessarily, but it is inside your heart. God knows. God knows what you're thinking. Now, the Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't it? Look at what it says in Galatians chapter 5, and let's look at verse number 22, I believe. Galatians chapter number 5 and verse 22. The Bible says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. Now here's the thing. A lot of these elements, we see through a glass darkly. Sometimes they manifest themselves in an outward expression. When someone's happy, when someone has a feeling of love and peace. But most of the time, it's a very inward thing. We don't know exactly how someone's feeling. And there's things like the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. Sometimes somebody can be a very stressful situation, a lot of outward pain, but they still have a peace of God inside of them. You know, the apostles, when they're being beaten for the cause of Christ, Jesus Christ going through a lot of his sufferings, and even joy. God wants us to have joy. God wants us to have love. And there's a lot of people, hey, they got the first three. They're showing up at church. They have the fellowship. They have a King James Bible in their hand. But you know what's in their heart? Envy. You know what's in their heart? Strife. You know what's in their heart? Hatred and variance and emulations and all those works of the flesh. Therefore, God wants us to work on our hearts and inside have joy. And in our hearts have love, and in our hearts have peace. And that's a picture of Aaron's rod budding with those almonds, that fruit that's going to come out from the Spirit. When you draw close to God, when you have the Spirit of God flowing inside you, when you're putting the Word of God inside your heart, you know what's going to happen? You're going to have the fruit of the Spirit. That's an inevitable outflowing of these things. And it's part of the divine service. God wants us to worship Him in love and peace and joy and appreciation. He doesn't take any glory and you showing up to church with envy and hatred in your heart. Without charity. Without charity, I'm nothing, the Bible says. Though I give all my goods to feed the poor, you know, it doesn't matter. If I have charity, I'm nothing, according to the Bible. Look, according to the divine service, we have to work on our hearts. That's how we're going to draw close to God. Go if you would to Proverbs chapter number 3. On top of this was the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And I love this, okay? What's inside the Ark of the Covenant? The tables of stone. What is that? It's the law. It's judgment. But you know what's over that? Mercy. Because God wants mercy to triumph over judgment. The Bible says that mercy rejoiceth over judgment in James chapter number 2. And look, God wants us to be merciful. Some people, they love the law. Yeah, you need to love mercy too. And here's the thing. Without the law, there can be no mercy. Because what is mercy? Unmerited favor, giving someone a blessing when they don't deserve it. How come you can realize they don't deserve it? Because of the law. Because they transgressed. If someone did not transgress or do something wrong, there is no mercy. Mercy needs judgment. What is judgment without mercy? Allah, okay? It's Islam, okay? It's false religion. It's the Pharisees' religion, okay? But the God of the Bible is full of mercy, and we want that blood applied to the mercy seat, and we want that to be our outward showing in our lives. We want to have mercy towards other people. We want to be gracious unto other people. We don't want to always just exercise the law with people. We need to know the law so that we can behave ourselves and we can judge ourselves and we can know that which is right and wrong. But at the same time, we need to balance that with mercy today and grant mercy and peace unto other people, which is an inward thing. A lot of people don't have the mercy seat inside of them. Whenever they see their brethren transgress, they're quick to bring them the tables of the stone. They're quick to bring condemnation and judgment and pass destruction unto them. But we want to be people that bring the mercy seat with us. It says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So we want to have that mercy deep inside us. Go to Psalms 51, last place I'll be turned, Psalms 51. And this is just a quick overview. The book of Hebrews has so much symbolism, so much elements, so many layers. And don't ever box yourself into thinking that one part of the Bible has only one meaning. It has multiple meanings. It has multiple onions and multiple layers. I'm not covering everything that this chapter is teaching us. There's infinite wisdom with the Bible. There's infinite knowledge. There's infinite pictures, infinite figures, okay, that we can study and find out. But what's special is you are a priest of God today. Don't think, well, that was for them and that's for Jesus. No, it's for me. And I want to be the best priest that I can possibly be. Not just outward, also inward. And when I look at these divine services, how good a priest are you? Are you praying? Are you working on your heart? Are you putting the word of God deep into your heart? Do you usually use judgment with people or mercy? Do you have a mercy seat in your heart? I hope that you can get one, because we all need one. If it wasn't for mercy, I'd go to hell. If it wasn't for mercy, I'd be dead. If it wasn't for mercy, I wouldn't be standing here before you. It's by His mercies that I'm not consumed. It's by His mercies that I have my wife. It's by His mercies I have my children. It's by His mercies that I have everything in this life. Don't forget about His mercies. He has new mercies every morning for us. Why? Because of the blood. Psalms 51, look at verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. The psalmist is wanting God to purge him of his sins, purge him of his iniquities. Now, how do we do that in the Old Testament? Animal sacrifice. How do we do that in the New Testament? The blood sacrifice. But here's the thing. That's not necessarily limited to the New Testament, because all the Old Testament was pictures of the New Testament, but it still applied to them in the Old Testament. The same salvation that we have was the same salvation back then. And the same type of sacrifices were still applicable in the Old Testament. This is the Old Testament. Now, what were we talking about? Things going on inside of you. Look, you did a physical circumcision to represent the spiritual circumcision in the Old Testament still. It's just in the New Testament, these things become manifest. They become obvious. We didn't know what was going on behind the curtain. The New Testament is like the curtain's been torn. Hey, this is what all those things meant. These are all those spiritual pictures, but they still applied to them in the Old Testament. That's why some people get confused and they say, oh, in the Old Testament, they had to get saved by works. Never did they get saved by works in the Old Testament. It was always by faith in Jesus Christ. And all of those spiritual pictures and elements still applied back then. It's just they're looking through a glass darkly. They don't understand them as much or as well. That's why the New Testament is just constant quotes of the Old Testament. And then what's the difference? We understand now through spiritual eyes, through spiritual understanding, what those things meant. But even the Old Testament prophets still understood the spiritual meanings of the Old Testament. And the psalmist here is going to explain to us the same concepts. Why? Because it was the same back then. If I went and offered a lamb sacrifice in the Old Testament, my heart wasn't right with God, it didn't do anything. And in the New Testament, the same thing. I just don't have that lamb aspect. It's about the heart, though. It's about the inward. And he says in verse number 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Now, isn't that all the essence and elements that we saw in the inward parts? The prayer, the clean heart, and notice what? The fruit of the Spirit, joy. You get all those things from having that clean heart, that inward heart, drawing nigh unto God. It says in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. So in the Old Testament, he's saying, look, the burnt offering's not going to fix it. Otherwise, I would do that. What does he want? Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God. Thou wilt not despise. So what is Drawing nigh to God, it's inward. It's our heart. We are the temple of God in the New Testament. There is no Old Testament picture, but it was always the case. God always was after the hearts of men, even in the Old Testament. It's to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. That's what it's all about. God is a personal God. He wants you to love him with your heart. And let me say this, it's a hidden thing. I can't see your heart. I don't know your heart. You know, through your actions, we have an idea. But that outward show is not always the best picture. And you're the only one that knows what's going on deep in that heart. If you want to have the true sacrifices of God, it's a personal relationship with God. You getting on your knees and praying in your closet by yourself. You reading the Bible by yourself. You hiding the Word of God in your heart by yourself. When you sin and you transgress against God, you confessing your sins to God, not me, not a Catholic pedophile, but to God, and having a broken spirit. Do you care, though? Have a broken spirit today. God did everything he did for. His sacrifice, his blood should remind us of what he went through so that we can draw nigh to him. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for giving us your Son and his blood and his sacrifice. I thank you that you give us the opportunity to draw close to you, that we don't have to go through some curtain, that we don't have to go through another man, but rather we can come boldly under the throne of grace through the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that everyone in this room be motivated to offer you sacrifices of a broken spirit and of a contrite heart, that we'd want to serve you from the inwardmost part of the being, and that if we'd first clean the inside, the outside would clean itself up also. And I pray that you could just let this church be a bright, shining light held up high on the candlestick, that we can give more honor and glory to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.
All right, with that, we'll go to our final song. You can go ahead and take your hymnal out to song number 155, Doxology. And we're going to sing this one twice. Again, that's song number 155, Doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise God.
Coming tonight, you are dismissed.